Good morning. Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach to you, that he may dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, even of your holy temple. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and this opportunity to approach you as you have commanded us to do so. And that, therefore, being commanded, it is our duty, but it is also our privilege, and it should be our joy. David was thrilled when one would ask him to come and to go to the worship of you in your home, and it should be our thrill as well. And we ask of you, Father, that if it is not our thrill, that your Spirit would work in us and enable us to be delighted, to be thrilled, to be excited, to come into your presence with this portion or any other portion of your family on earth, your church on earth. May your Spirit work through us this morning, and may he glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is worthy. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is in the book of Matthew, chapter 19, just two short verses, 16 and 17. Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Now behold, one came and said to him, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, Why do you call me good? There is no one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And what we will be doing in 2023 is reading all the way through the Westminster Confession of Faith as our confession. We're going to read the first five paragraphs. In paragraph two, after we read, which are these, we're going to skip the listing of all 66 books of the Bible. I think you can probably figure out what they are. And we'll conclude with all which are given by inspiration of God and then continue through paragraphs 3, 4, and 5. So then, as our confession and as an opportunity for us to hear through the confession of faith what the Westminster Assembly did for us in condensing the Word of God, let's begin then. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 1, confessing this to God. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. Let's hear God's holy word. Let's read Psalm 106 together. Hallelujah. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of Yahweh, or can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Yahweh, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of Yahweh, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molded image. Thus they exchanged their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but murmured in their tents and did not heed the voice of Yahweh. Therefore he lifted up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, so the plague was stopped, and that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom Yahweh had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore, the wrath of Yahweh was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled against him by their counsel, and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And for their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Save us, O Yahweh, our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles, and give thanks to your holy name and to triumph in your praise. Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Hallelujah. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have gathered here to meet with you, to have you speak to us, and you have. You spoke to us with the apostolic greeting. You spoke to us in the call to worship. You've spoken to us from Matthew's gospel and now from Psalm 106. And we've responded. We have sung praise to you, either from directly from your word by translation in English or from paraphrase of your word in English. We've also brought to you our gifts, and we bring to you also our requests. Our conversation, Lord, is not over yet. We still have much to hear from you, and we pray that we would indeed hear from you, but also that you would hear us and hear our prayers. Our prayers, which will echo a little later on, some portions of this psalm. Repentance, because while we may not bear, most of us, bear a single drop of Abram's blood, yet we are his spiritual sons and daughters, and like others who were his spiritual sons and daughters, we have sinned against you. Open our eyes to our sins. Grant to us the ability to repent and to forsake and to walk with you. Now, Father, open our minds and our hearts to your word and glorify Christ in our midst, we pray. Amen. So we are closing book 4 this morning of the Psalter. Psalms 105 and 106 are very closely connected to each other, not just because they're side by side. I've listed for you 5 things that are true about both of these books and the connections they have with each other. They are both as with 104 and 103. They begin and end with praise and thanksgiving to Yahweh. Now, there's praise and thanksgiving to God in other psalms as well, not just in book 4, but throughout the Psalter. But these 4 in a row begin and end with thanksgiving, and that's not always true in a psalm. These two, 105 and 106, along with 104, are part of the first triad, we've mentioned this, of hallelujah psalms. 106 has the distinction of beginning and ending with that phrase, which means praise Yahweh. 105 and 106, along with Psalm 96, which we looked at quite some time ago, quote from David's psalm that's recorded in 1 Chronicles 16, 8 through 36. I pointed out to you in the past that portions which are quoted in these 3 psalms are slightly altered, or sometimes really altered, radically altered. They're not identical, word for word, letter for letter, with the psalm that David turns in there, which creates problems for an exclusive psalmody position. Both of them open with a call for the people to give thanks to Yahweh. 105:1 starts with, "Oh, give thanks to Yahweh." And after hallelujah, in 106, it says, "Oh, give thanks to Yahweh." Identical phraseology. And then both also recount Israel's history. Now, 105 in some sense goes back to Abraham. 106 is a little doesn't start there, but in the bulk of it, both of them are recounting basically the Exodus, the wilderness, and going into the land. But 105 focuses primarily on what God has done for his people, 106 has a very different focus, which we'll be discovering as we move along. 106 has an introduction in verses 1 through 5, but I'm not happy with that phrase, introduction, because it breaks down in a couple of different sections. It starts off again with hallelujah, praise Yahweh, and then it has that call for thanksgiving. This would have been a great psalm for us to do on the Sunday prior to Thanksgiving or following Thanksgiving. Same with 105. And then it has, and by the way, this verse 1 has part of the quotation that comes from 1 Chronicles 16. Verses 34 through 36 are what Psalm 106 quotes. Part of it is here in verse 1, part of it is at the end of the psalm. And then suddenly, then we have in verse 2, limitations on human praise for Yahweh. Not just in the sense of, for 1,000 tongues to sing, or if we have 10,000 years to sing, it's not sufficient, but look at the way it phrases. Who can utter the mighty acts of Yahweh? Who among us in our finite minds can comprehend what he has done for us? Who can declare all his praise? Give me 10,000 tongues, 1,000 tongues, and 10,000 years, and I will not have yet begun. And who knows how many billions will be in heaven, and we still, collectively, through all eternity, won't be able to give praise for all that he has done. And so in some sense, the psalmist seems to be saying, you know, here's my psalm, it's to Yahweh's praise, but it falls far short. Then verse 3 is a blessing, as in Psalm 1, blessed is the man. And here it kind of reflects what kind of person is blessed by Yahweh. For the sake of our time, I'll simply direct you, read Psalm 15 again, and Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, what's the fact when we look at this? Blessed are those who keep justice. I don't know any human being other than the Lord Jesus who keeps justice perfectly. I'm certainly not in that list. Or he who does righteousness at all times. Even when I do righteousness, it's still corrupted by my old Adamic nature. So I don't think this verse is necessarily saying why in verse 2 there's a failure, because it's really dealing with what the kind of person God has blessed, but then that blessing falls upon someone who's receiving grace and huge grace. I really love 4 and 5. This is the psalmist's personal prayer, and it should be my personal prayer and your personal prayer. Remember me, O Yahweh, with the favor you have towards your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. It kind of reminds me of the prayer of Simeon. You know, now, Lord, I can depart. I've seen your salvation. I sincerely doubt, because of my eschatology, that I will be alive when the Lord Jesus returns, other than the fact that when he returns, he'll resurrect me. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean I don't want to be alive then, but I can just kind of doubt it. Nevertheless, this prayer is answered for every true believer, because we will see him face to face, and we will see his salvation poured out. At the day of judgment, the entire human race will see his salvation, because all of our sins will be exposed of everyone. Those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life by grace will be saved, and those who have depended on their own righteousness will be lost. I passed over something here. Three times we have the word mercy, at least in English, in this psalm, and it is, again, the word chesed. We find it in verse 1, for his chesed, his covenant love, endures forever. I don't want to forget these. Also in verse 7, they did not remember the multitude of your mercies, and again, that's covenantal love. And then we find it again in verse 44, relented according to the multitude of his mercies, or again, of his covenant love. It's important to remember that faithfulness. And now we start the history of Israel. And the focus is not so much on God's goodness to them, though it does show up, as their ingratitude, their stiff-necked. What was the passage I read where Moses says, didn't we do that just last week? Where Moses says, you've been a rebellious people as long as I've known you? Maybe it was in my reading. I can't recall now. He starts off with, in verse 6, the connection between his own generation and this horrible generation in Egypt and the wilderness. While he prays for mercy and for grace in 4 and 5, he acknowledges in 6 and following his own wickedness. But it shifts from first person singular to first person plural. Not remember me, or that I may see, or that I may rejoice, or that I may glory, but we have sinned with our fathers. Not we can look back on them and say, oh, they're wicked people, but we're a much better people. No, we've sinned with them. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that's true of us as well. Perhaps not as bad, or at least we would like to think not as badly as they are. I suspect if we really saw our sins, we'd be in the same group. What he does here is to break this whole section down, verses 6 through 43, recounting Israel's behavior and God's dealing with them, or Israel's... I almost missed this. I had to write it in on my notes. Look at 105:45. It closes with a moral requirement that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. And 106 recounts how they didn't observe his statutes and didn't keep his laws. Okay? It breaks down into three sections. Verses 6 through 12 is in Egypt. Verses 13 through 33 is in the wilderness. And 34 to 43 is in Canaan. So it's not just the ones who were above age 20 when they turned away at Beersheba. It's also those who were younger than that, or even born in the wilderness, who enter the land and subsequent generations. Because basically, I think when he talks about turning them over to the Gentiles, he's referring to the age of the judges. Okay. So what about in Egypt in verses 6 through 12? Well, again, they sinned and we sinned with them. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. This has got to be the worst. Do I not do the same thing? They didn't remember the multitudes of your covenantal love and faithfulness. Why does he rescue them from Egypt? Because of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's keeping his word. He's keeping his covenantal faith, his covenant, his covenantal faithfulness. And they don't remember it, but they rebelled at the sea. They haven't even gotten out of Egypt yet. But look at 8. This is the contrast. The focus is on their sins, but there's also, of course, nevertheless, he saved them. I have a color code I use in my Bible. Yellow I use for answers to prayer or for glory. There's a lot of yellow in verse 8. He saved them for his name's sake. He saved them that he might make his mighty power known. How did he do that? He rebuked the Red Sea, dried it up. They went through the depths as though through the wilderness, or another translation might have the desert, because it's as dry as a desert. They walked on dry ground. He saved them from the hand of him, Pharaoh, who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters cover their enemies. There is not even one of them left. And I love 12. It starts off with verse 7. They didn't remember the multitude of your mercies. Verse 12, they believed. Oh, now they'd seen the 12 plagues. And now they believe his words. Now they sing his praise, the song of Moses and the song of Miriam. But what happens in 13? They soon forgot his works. Now we're in the wilderness. They didn't wait for his counsel. They didn't pray. They complained to Moses mostly. Lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. I love that phraseology, because what were they lusting for? They wanted meat. I love the word manna. It means, what is it? What is this? They've never seen anything like it before. And because there's nothing like it before, it's called the bread of heaven. And we should certainly see the connection between manna and the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the bread of life and he is the bread of heaven. They lusted for the meat. They tested God. That's the one command you're supposed to. You never test God. Don't put God to the test, but they did it. And he gave them what they wanted, and they were sick from it. Then they envied Moses, members of the tribe of Levi. And they envied Aaron, the saint, the Holy One of Yahweh. I love Keith Green's song, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." He phrases this portion that we read here in verse 17. The ground opened up and had some of us for lunch. Dathan and his. And it's not as much fun in the movie The Ten Commandments, but I'm not a big fan of that movie anyway. They made a calf in Horeb. They worshiped the molded image. How stupid can you people be? They changed their glory, which is Yahweh, for the image of an ox that eats grass. It's not even a real ox. It can't do anything. And then the next line, continuing, they forgot God, their Savior. They didn't remember, verse 7, the multitude of your mercies. Verse 12, then they believed and they sang. 13, they soon forgot his works. They forgot their Savior. And then look at the next three lines, 21 and 22. Who did great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. See how he's piled up those phrases? Miracles, awesome miracles. And they forgot them? Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach. Now, you need to be careful here, but you also need to understand that here Moses is a type of Christ. The great salvific effort or work of the Old Testament is the Exodus. And our salvation in the New Testament is described as a second and greater Exodus. And Jesus is the second and greater Moses. He's the second Adam, but he's also the second and greater Moses. He's the second and greater David. Moses is standing in the breach. And that's what our Savior has done for us as well. To turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. That's what Christ has done for me and for you. He's turned away God's wrath, because God's wrath was turned from Roy, who worked for it and earned it, to Jesus Christ. And it's poured out on him. Then they despised the pleasant land. I have a cross-reference to Deuteronomy 8:7, but I think more importantly, the next line, they did not believe his word. I'm just going to give you the reference. Deuteronomy 1:32. Sorry, couldn't read my own writing. Deuteronomy 1:32. Moses is reminding them of all God had done for them, and they didn't believe Yahweh. They saw Yahweh destroy what was the world's most powerful nation at the time, Egypt. Totally destroy their army, destroy their economy. What did Egypt have left to eat in years to come? Plus all the wealth that went out with the Israelites. They didn't believe his word. They murmured in their tents. This is going back, of course, to when they're at Beersheba. They did not believe his word. They did not heed the voice of Yahweh. And so he lifted up his hand, not to strike them, but to take an oath. Not one of you is going to enter this land, except for two. Who were the two exceptions? Caleb, who was one of the exceptions? Thank you. Joshua and Caleb, right? When we were going to have, I think it was our firstborn, we were going to name him Joshua Caleb, but he was a girl, so that didn't work out very well. Before they get into the land, when they're near Moab, they join themselves to Baal. Baal means master of Peor. They made sacrifices to the dead. One possible alteration or different reading is it literally means lifeless ones, and therefore it could mean simply sacrifice to idols, because idols have no life. It doesn't necessarily mean they were sacrificing to ancestors, which the Romans did do and other nations have done, but just simply to the lifeless ones, to the idols which have no life in them and never did. They provoked him to anger with their deeds. And then the glorious story of Phinehas, who also stood in the breach. When an Israelite brings a Moab, was it Moabite or Midian? I don't remember, and it doesn't matter, I suppose, and goes into his tent to copulate, and Phinehas comes in with a spear and pins them both to the ground. Grandson of Aaron. It's accounted to Phinehas for righteousness, because he believed God. And the plague is stopped by that one man's act. They angered him also at the waters of strife. And here the emphasis falls upon Moses, where he became so angry with them that he sinned with his lips. So he was not allowed to enter the Holy Land. And then in 34, we come to when they finally get into the land. And what's the problem? They didn't destroy the peoples. They were supposed to kill every man, woman, and child. Why genocide? Because if they didn't, they would be contaminated by these people. They would be led astray by these people. And they didn't. And what happened? Verse 35, they mingled with the Gentiles. They married them. They gave their sons. They married the Gentile daughters to their sons. They married their daughters to Gentile men. They learned their works. They served their idols. And then look at the horror. Can't read 37 and 38 without thinking of the abortion in our own land. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed even innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. The land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot. I like in the song we sang, they were whores. I like that less pleasant English word. So what happens? Therefore, the spirit, the wrath of Yahweh was kindled against his people. He abhorred his own inheritance. He gave them into the hand of the Gentiles. Yes, the Midianites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Philistines, the Edomites, all those nations around them at one time or another oppressed them, punished them for their sins. They were the rod that God used. But what happens then? Many times he delivered them. Verse 43. But when he delivers them, what's the boring thing about the book of Judges? God raises up a judge because he hears of their cries and their oppression, and he rescues them, and the judge finally dies, because all humans eventually die, and they forget, and they go back into their sins again like a dog returning to his vomit. Or a pig to the mire. They rebelled against him by their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. And then we have these three verses of God's covenantal love, faithfulness, or amazing grace. Amazing grace because they keep doing the same sins. Amazing grace because Roy keeps committing the same sins. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And for their sake, he remembered. They didn't remember, but he remembers the covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies of his covenantal love. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carry them away captive. It's recounting God's covenantal love and faithfulness. And then we have in 47 and 48 a reminder or a re-quotation of 1 Chronicles 16, 34 to 36, portions of it. And before we even look at those verses, I just want to cover this. This conclusion to this psalm and this book of the psalm prepares for next book, which we won't get to until we finish Luke's gospel. The fifth book has themes of restoration from exile. That's going to show up. Then book five is the climax of the book of the Psalms. We end up here with a prayer and a praise because of that restoration. The prayer first in verse 47, a prayer of the church based on God's covenantal love and faithfulness. It follows immediately after the three verses of God's grace to Israel in their sins. Save us, O Yahweh, our God. It's not an accident that it's Yahweh. That's the name by which he made the covenant. Gather us from among the Gentiles. You know, we can pray the same prayer. The church of the new covenant age is also scattered among the Gentiles. The elect, who aren't even saved yet, are scattered among the Gentiles. And he gathers us in. I can't remember off the top of my head. I think it's in Colossians. I'm just very bad at remembering certain things. Where Paul talks about the Gentiles who were strangers and aliens from the covenants and the promises. Well, that was Roy. Neither of my grandparents were believers, not of the four of them. My parents weren't believers. We only rarely went to church, once in a blue moon. My next door neighbors who were Catholic went to church mass every single morning. We were Protestants. We never went. I thought that was the definition of a Protestant. We don't go to church. I was pretty ignorant, but I wasn't really all that far off, at least this Protestant. Gather us. Save us. And gather us. Give thanks so that we can give thanks to your holy name and to triumph in your praise. That's the prayer that we can pray and should be praying. And then the prayer or continued prayer or giving thanks. Blessed be. No, it started back here in what was that verse? Verse 3. Blessed are those who keep justice. Well, that's God's blessing on us. When we bless God, all we can do is reflect to him his own glory. So blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who's from forever to forever. Oh, New King James says everlasting to everlasting. That's because one of their rules was to stick to the verbiage of the Old King James as much as possible. I would prefer from eternity to eternity. I got to hurry because we're almost out of time. But something that rarely happens in Presbyterian churches, let all the people say, amen. Amen. Which means, may it be or let it be, in the New Testament often translated as verily or truly. Let all the people say amen. And then it ends with hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, this is not just Moses and Phinehas being types of Christ, but here is God in his relationship to us, not just those ancient, evil, stiff-necked, stiff-kneed Israelites, but 21st century Reformed Christians as well. We transgress his law. We fail to conform to it. But it's one of the things why I started passing out, not anticipating for Sunday school, the mortification of sin. Because as we saw this morning in the second chapter, Owen points out to us from Scripture that that's going to be our condition until our resurrection. No matter how good you are, including the Apostle Paul, you're still a sinner. It still shows up. That's why we have to be killing sin daily, or sin will be killing us spiritually, of course. It's going to be depriving us of what we should and could and should have in Christ. Because we, like those ancient Israelites, we are going to forget. We are not going to remember what he has done for us. But he remembers. Praise his name. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the salvation that you have wrought for us. Father, that you are the electing member who promised a people to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ if he would keep the law perfectly for us, if he would bear our sins and the punishment for our sins. And you, most Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, you've given us that new life, that new birth. You gave us those evangelical gifts of repentance and faith, and we need them. Not just, in my case, October 8th, 1968, I need them every day. Because sin isn't completely eradicated yet. And I have need to repent. And I have need to turn in faith to Christ again, to the cross again, every day. I need to remember every day what Christ has done for me. And all the provisions that are made so that I don't forget, but I still do. All the provisions that are made for me that I can walk with you and I don't. And that greatest provision of all, for those sins that I've committed, but those sins I haven't even gotten around to committing yet, they're already paid for. They're already forgiven because of Christ. Glorify him in our body, we pray, in each individual, each family, and this congregation. And we beg this of you in his precious name. Amen.